Tonight we shall turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and continue with our studies, the Paul's epistles to Timothy, as we were last week, looking at we look at from verse 1 to 4, so we'll continue from verse 5 down today. And tonight my subject is the Christian life in perspective part 2. As the other time, I think we couldn't cover the rest of the verses, and I want us to look at that today. So from verse 5, it says, "And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." Last week, as we began, we ended with verse 4, we learned how Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to bear hardships as a good soldier of Christ. Remember the beginning verses of chapter 2, especially verse 3. He said that, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And before that, he has also told him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he showed continuing in his illustration and explanation, giving how he's demonstrating to Timothy how he should bear sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And also we learned that all believers have something to do for our Savior Jesus Christ, and as such we must labor as good soldiers of his, as he has chosen us to be his good soldiers, willing to bear all afflictions that comes on our way to the grace that is in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gives us the strength and the courage and all that we need to bear whatever comes in our way. We continue to labor for him so long as he allows us to live in this world. So now, as I said, we look at the apostles' illustration of the other part, which is like the Christian's life as a contestant in the public games and also as a farmer, to demonstrate the Christian's life. So in verse 5 it says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." If a man strive for masteries, that is, if a person competes in the public games, like in a competition or in a contest, and in those times he has the Olympic Games in mind, the Olympian Games, as this time we have Olympics, which is a bit different, but it's the same Olympics. Someone competes as an athlete or a wrestler in such a game. He said, in such a way, if a man, if any person strive for such a contest and with the aim of gaining a trophy, which he has a trophy in mind, and he goes into such a contest. And before the person even enters such a contest, the rigorous training such a person must have put himself to before becoming a contestant, or before even him thinking of winning any crown in such a contest. Because if the person has not even properly trained, how can he even think of a trophy in such a tournament? Everybody is coming to contest. So that's the picture. Like anyone contesting, in a public game at like the Olympics and other public competitions. He said that such a person, though he strives, for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strives lawfully. That is, though the contender labors hard in the competition, he really does well all that he can do in that such a competition, like whether a wrestler, at least, whatever his part is, yet he cannot win the prize unless he has competed aright according to the rules of the competition. It doesn't matter you are the first, but the fact is, did you obey or go by the rules of the competition? That's what Apostle Paul is using as an illustration here. It's not about you yourself being first, but also striving lawfully. Yet, is he not crowned? Yet, he really does well in strength. People see him doing well, maybe with strength, striving, and being able, sometimes maybe ahead of others. But the question is, he said that he's not crowned, he will not be given the trophy, except he does so lawfully. So there are laws guiding the competition. So what do we learn from here? We firstly learn that as a believer, Every believer competes to gain mastery of his lust and sinful habits. We have a competition going on in us as every believer. Our competition here is against our lust. Our new nature, you know that as when the Lord saved us, He gave us a new heart, a new nature, which is holy and which is after God, after godliness. And our old nature is sinful. That as we know that when we are saved, our old nature is not taken away. We still have our indwelling sins, our habits, everything is there. But we have a new nature coming, which will help us to suppress it. And that is how we are. And there's competition in us. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, at least I'll capture this. I said that this, I said, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. This is to the Christian, to the believer. He said, I walk in the Spirit. This shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A believer can fulfill the lust of the flesh because we have our fleshly desires still in us. And because he said that the flesh and the Spirit is competition. They are, because the Spirit calls for holiness, the flesh calls for sin and disobedience. But you know, by the Spirit is stronger. And the more we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we're able to suppress our sins, we'll be able to become victorious. So that as believers, we striving to be holy, we striving to be victorious of our sins, we must abide by the rules. It's a walk in the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit. It's not about just being a Christian, but walking, living under the influence or the control of the Holy Spirit. And how does it? By submitting completely to His convictions in our heart. We learn the Word of God, we know what to do and what not to do. And when matters comes, because we are born again, we have conviction. The Holy Spirit tells us, moves our heart to do that which is right. And the first impression that comes, for instance, there's a temptation even to do evil. But the first impression of the Spirit, you have the prompting. You know, it doesn't speak to us audibly. As you know, people think that the Holy Spirit has to come and say some charismatic claim. It's not like that. But our heart, there's conviction in our heart. Remember David in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. You know, Saul has chased him and he wants to capture David and kill him. And David and his men were hiding in a cave. And it was the same cave Saul went there to rest. He fell asleep. And David went there to cut a small portion of his clothes. And the Bible tells us immediately David did that, his heart smote him. You see, his heart was smoting. That's a picture of conviction. Even he has not committed a crime of killing him, but just the garment he carried. Later he said that Saul was God's anointed, and God has not called him to come and kill Saul, so he cannot touch God's anointed. Such is the conviction. When temptation comes, our first impression, the Holy Spirit helps us. If not like that, we shall be like the world. We have help from the Holy Spirit. The first conviction, but often we fall into many temptations because we don't obey the first convictions. Immediately it comes, sometimes because the passions are heavy on us, we don't allow ourselves so that the Spirit will take control. Normally, when we have the first convictions and we commit ourselves to prayer, then the Spirit becomes stronger. But when we have the first convictions, then we allow ourselves to just debate upon ourselves, then we give the flesh upper hand. That's what normally happens for believers. Many things we will have avoided them, but when it happens, we don't give in to the Spirit and commit ourselves into prayer, begin to ask for grace to be able to overcome it, and then we allow the flesh somehow to do us great harm. So let us, as the Bible tells us, we should not quench the Holy Spirit. Meaning, when His conviction comes into our heart, prompting us about things, we should not let it go. We should obey and submit ourselves to His influence. In that way, we are obeying the rules of becoming, overcoming our sins, and also being able to overcome the sins that is competing against our spiritual nature. Well, the second thing also is that a believer does not only strive to be victorious against his besetting sins, but he also strives to obtain godly virtues. It's not only the sins that we suppress, but we also strive to live a life that is pleasing, with a character that is pleasing, that is, virtuous. In Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 14, we are commanded to manifest both in our minds and in our actions. He said, put on, the phrase that put on. Before he said that we should mortify, and then he came to say put on. Putting on means we are bringing in new things which we were not doing. So that we are commanded to manifest both in our mind and in action sympathy, kindness, humble-mindedness, patience, tolerance, meekness, love, and all the fruit of the Spirit as we have in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5, all the fruits of the Spirit. So we have not only not to be to fight against our besetting sins, but also to fight so that we can obtain virtues. To have Christian virtues doesn't count like how our salvation came. No, we have to. It's a great exercise. And the more we exercise ourselves in holiness, the more we become holy. Else we might be saved for many years, and we shall be like us, the apostles said, like babes in Christ. We shall be like babies. We shall not have that muscle to be able to take on, many things that comes into our lives. For instance, how do I show kindness? Someone says, "Oh, I don't know, nobody has come to me for me to show kindness." You have to look out for people to do kindness to them, and strive to be able to be kind to others in the church, wherever it is. How do I be patient? You have to, live your life, and as troubles comes, and exercise your godly, character, then patience comes. If somebody has not troubled you, sometimes the charismatic pray that, they want a trouble-free life. How can you be patient? If you have a trouble-free life, how can you be patient? When troubles come, then you exercise, then you know that either you are patient or not. See, sometimes you think you are patient, you have so much good character, but small thing will happen and it will expose you that, I'm not that patient, or I'm not that kind, I'm not that loving, I'm not that forgiving or tolerant, I'm not that loving. So let us exercise ourselves to such graces, and it's something we might contest for, because as I said earlier, our own nature is also fighting for dominance upon in our natures. So as we desire to be victorious in our Christian life, let us be mindful of the biblical rules for holiness. In 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 10 to 11, we are told, "Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. While we strive and become victorious, then we are sure of even," it even gives us assurance of our own conversion. If we don't strive and we don't see the victory of the Spirit against besetting sins and also attaining godly virtues, if we don't take it, we will suffer, or we will struggle with what we call assurance. Am I really saved? Am I really God's child? But the more I strive and I become victorious, then my salvation, I'm sure of it, and I know that I have the Spirit with me. But the continuous part of the verse says that, "For if you do these things, ye shall never fail." If you give diligence to make your calling, you shall never fail. Before he gave us the virtues to look out for. "For if you do such this thing, you shall never fail, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, when we exercise ourselves, before this verse, he has told them to put themselves into this exercise of attaining godly values. And we, each one of us, has to. That will make our character beautiful, to show the light which Christ has told us to manifest in this world. So it is to obtain what? Mastery of our character, mastery over sin, so that we shall be victorious in that sense. And the sixth verse says that, now he moves on to the farmer. He said, "The husbandman that laboureth must first be partaker of the fruit." The husbandman here, he uses the farmer. The husbandman that laboureth, that is a farmer that works hard. The farm work is a laborious work, especially not our current, our modern farm where they use machines and all this. Thinking of the traditional farm work, which involves toiling, patience, expectation, and adhering to climate changes. You know, in the traditional, system of farm work, you clear the fields, it's difficult. Myself, I've been a farmer before, I know how it is, clearing the fields and, felling the trees and all that, and it's not an easy job. And it takes a lot of, strength and labor to do that, and commitment to do that. If you are lazy, you can't be a farmer in a traditional way. And also, not only you clearing your field and, the trees and burn everything, but also waiting for a timely rain before sowing the seed. You know, traditional farmers always wait for the weather. Unlike, our modern farming, where we have irrigation, where anytime they can plant and get whatever they want. And after you have sown your seed, also the maintenance of the crops is also another thing. You wait, you take care, you take your time. It comes with patience. You don't plant today and tomorrow you reap. You have to look at the plants from time to time, whatever, chemicals you have to add, or whatever you have to do so that the plants will bring you the best. And it's your concern. Every morning you go to your farm and attend to it. That's the work of a farmer. And he does all these things in anticipation that there will be a time for the harvesting of the fruit in this season. So that's the picture. So that, say, the husband, man that labors, he labor to clear, to plant, to keep the plant well, waiting for the day the fruit will come. So that the farmer who labors so hard and properly must be first partaker of the fruit. That is, such a farmer is the one who will enjoy the fruit of his labor. He that labors will be the one who enjoy the fruit of his labor. So the sense is that the farmer must first labor hard before he can expect fruit from his labor. And this is how Apostle Paul is used to describe another aspect of a Christian character, and as we labor for the Lord. The labor, the work must come before the reward. So in simple terms, first Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you can only expect ministerial success when you have persevered in your labor for the gospel of Christ. What a mission Apostle Paul has given to Timothy to do at Ephesus, he will only have success. And it goes with pastors and church officers. But in a broader sense, it goes for every Christian. Our Christian life, for us to have success, we must labor. And especially at a church. You know that what makes churches survive, to be sound for a long time, is when a church you call is a working church. When, maybe the pastor and people are the ones working, when they are gone, the church dies off, because if people all are involved, who are committed to the work of Christ, the church, even when the leaders are gone, there are others to take up. When the leaders are gone, there are others to take up. Remember the metropolitan tabernacle that we always say. Others did expect and others came to continue to do. It was a working church. Even as today, it's still a working church. Everybody is involved. So if you want our church to be here for generations and for generations to come, we have to be a working church. And in working as a working church, the illustration of a husband man should be our aim. We have to labor, yes, with patience. We have to labor for with patience, and also with all the care we have to give to this labor. So, as we look for to see conversions among us, we must not only pray for souls, we must also dedicate our time for more witnessing, and also for more Sunday school work. As fact, it demands not only praying and maybe teaching the children, visiting, and also, we have a lot to do. And as if you compare our work to a farmer, how does a farmer always attend to his work? If the farmer planted the thing and he leaves the vegetable for a week, by the time he goes there, there will be a lot of destruction in the farm, and many of the plants will have died. So ours also is a consistent work that we put on. So we must labor in prayers and also in constant visit to wherever we are committed to, souls, wherever, whether it's our friends, whether it's our Sunday school work or our church witnessing, which we do each and every week. So we need is like farming. It needs labor, dedication, and patience. People don't get to know the Lord just once. Some could be 10 years. Some it could be. I remember I had a friend who died like 2 years ago. She was from charismatic background. She was my colleague 10 years, over 12 years ago now. And I spoke to her for over 10 years. I remember the few years before she died, I saw there was some changes in her. But it was over 10 years. So it's a patience where we have to give ourselves to. I mean, sometimes we wish, conversion comes immediately. But it's the work of the Lord. We only have to be faithful with our own self, committing ourselves to the word. There's a theme in 4:6 that first standard says that, go labor on while it is day, the world's dark night is hastening on speed. Speed at work, cast sloth away, is not thus that souls are won. Souls are won with consistent labor. Souls are won with more care and more, we have to do more we want to see successes. For our church, souls will be brought in and many will come to the Lord. We have to do a lot. We have to do a lot. So we have to see ourselves as farmers. So farmers for souls. And like Christ told the Peter and others that he will make them fishers of men. So we, like fishers of, we are also farmers. So we are what? Cultivating, we throw the seed, the word, the gospel to people's hearts. And we nurture them, we help them small by little by little. And the seed will also, when the seed gets germinated, gets root in their heart, the gospel, when they come to embrace the gospel, then they will appreciate it. And soon our church will fill with many converts. And then we praise the Lord for it. So Apostle Paul moved and said, consider what I say. And then verse 7. Consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider what I say. That is, think deeply about what I have said by these illustrations of a soldier, a contender, and a farmer. Consider these three illustrations as each pictures a particular aspect of the Christian sincere labor for the Lord. A soldier, we learn what a soldier means. And also, we've learned about the contender and the farmer. We have to put this in. It should be now, be always. That is how the Lord works. And that is how, if we want to serve the Lord, that is how it must be. We have to see ourselves in such a way. So he says, you should think deeply, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. He has said, but he cannot, unless the Lord grant understanding, we cannot, grab these things and really make them materialize in our lives. That is to say that may the Lord enable you to be able to apply these examples to your own case as a Christian. That is to teach Timothy, and also to us. Where do we see ourselves as soldiers? Where do we see ourselves as contenders? And where do we see ourselves as farmers? And it's a daily routine. It's not at point in time I'm a soldier, at a point in time I'm not. No. If we are true believers, daily we are soldiers, daily we are competing, daily we are also farming and cultivating, planting the seed of the gospel to people's hearts. And as we know, every knowledge of God's word, unless we understand it well, we can never put it into best use. And who can give us understanding? The Lord alone. As we meditate about it, the Holy Spirit grants us understanding. We are moved to be of greater service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, soldiers of Christ, we see ourselves as soldiers of Christ who must avoid worldliness. As we learn, the thing, the worldliness that disrupts our commitment to the Lord. Also, moral contenders for the fruit of the Spirit. As striving for mastery, for moral mastery, moral contenders, and also laborers in the world for souls. As the husband man, we are laborers in this world for souls. And we must look that the Lord will help us. We will continue to labor and also be soldiers and also contest. We have, and you know, when we think of ourselves as soldiers, and the more we have mastery over our sinful habits and gaining more of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit, then we can really commit ourselves more to become farmers for Christ. The husband to be the husbandman. Then our heart will desire for conversion of souls. Our heart will yearn so that the gospel will go forth. We'll be aware of the darkness that is around us. But the more we are less striving for holiness, the more we are less acting as soldiers, putting off worldliness, the more we'll be careless about souls. So let us see ourselves as such so that we may be helped by the Lord. And to be a great workers and great faithful people who labor for the Lord in faithfulness. So in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And after Apostle Paul has clarified to Timothy the duty of suffering for the sake of the gospel, here he's encouraging him to bear them by recollecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Apostle Paul always used several arguments to encourage us. Here he's using what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said that, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest, comfort for Christians and afflictions. Why? It gives us hope that though we are depressed, though we are pressed for so much and suffering, even if we lose our lives, we will be with Christ. Because Christ, when he died, he rose up. There's a resurrection for us, and that is a great fruit of the gospel. So because Christ suffered and died, yet he rose up triumphant. He is victorious, so that even if our suffering is so worse, we shall be victorious. We shall be triumphant in our labors. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us much hope to labor for the Lord and also suffer affliction. Those who have no hope of resurrection, who have no hope that when they die, where they are going, they don't care about Christ, they don't care about what has to be done for. But we, who have this hope in us, let us be moved by this. It's a great, encouragement. So that the resurrection of believers to glory means that our labors and sufferings are not in vain in the Lord. It's a picture that we are not suffering vainly. John Newton said this, one of his things, he said that heaven will make amends for us. That is, they bestow my soul all anxious cares. One of the phrases that heaven will make amends for us. Whatever we suffer to be obedient to the Lord, heaven. The joys of heaven cannot be compared with whatever suffering as we have in this world. And Apostle Paul also asked this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57, 58. He said that, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know this chapter 50, where he was confirming, he was talking about the resurrection of the dead, and that, he was telling them that no, those who are doubting it, they have erred. And he said that there will be a resurrection of the dead. He was confirming that doctrine. Coming to conclusion, look at what he said, that therefore, because these things will happen, that even if we are dead and if we lose our life in laboring for the Lord, if that won't happen, we have to preach Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, be strong, be firm, never moving from our steadfastness and our commitment, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is not to the church officers, it's to all the Christians. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is a great encouragement for Christian service. Whatever we do is not in vain. Yet, on the other, we may not see the fruit as maybe how, if you let's say you invest in, let's say, a business, how you get a profit, and 2 months from now, I'll get this. No, the gospel work may not be like that. We may not even see the fruit while we are alive, but the years to come, on earth, the fruit will appear. And also, when we appear before the Lord, he will welcome us as faithful servants, and he will reward us. Our labor is not in vain, the Lord. And you see, Apostle Paul himself will add his own suffering from the next verse. So in verse 9, he says that, wherein I suffer trouble because of the gospel, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. You know, as I always point out, that Apostle Paul will never encourage others to carry burdens he has never carried before. Along the line, he will bring his own example to the view. He says that, wherein, because of the gospel and the Christian service, I suffer troubles as an evildoer. I'm suffering as if I've done a crime, even unto bonds, in prison. But the word of God is not, his joy is that the word of God is not bound. This proved him to be a good servant of Christ, a good soldier of Christ. Though he's suffering, yet he's happy that the word of God is not bound. He is unlike the hypocrites, as Christ described them in Matthew 23, verse 4. Christ said that the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So this is a great warning to preachers and to pastors. If we encourage people to, I mean, commit themselves to Christian work, then we have to commit ourselves in doubles, because other than that, we become hypocrites. But may the Lord help us that we don't become hypocrites, but we'll do more as we encourage others to do more. So it says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto God. That is, for the sake of the gospel, I was suffering as a criminal. And you know, as it is only criminal, that are chained. Apostle Paul, when he was chained. What has he done? He has not done any crime, but he was chained as a prisoner. For the gospel's sake, you and I, in our case, that we have not been, committed into prison for being a Christian. But he was in prison. He was arrested. And it also tells us how he was maltreated. And he was treated as a criminal. And yet, he was doing the work of Christ. But his encouragement, his comfort was that by the word of God is not bound. Meaning that though they have chained him in prison, which has limited his own movement, but the spread of the gospel was still growing. That was his joy. It was not restrained. The word of God can never be restrained. Though our situation may put us to a position that we cannot do as we ought to, the word of God will not be restrained. It will still be carried on. He recounted this to his joy concerning how, though he being in prison, the word of God is still being carried on to believers at Philippi. In Philippians 1, 12 and 13, he said that, but I would, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bones in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. You see, he said that he's happy that his imprisonment has rather helped the gospel to so much spread around Rome, even in Caesar's court and in all the palace, everywhere. This is not the joy of the world. It was this Philippian that he told them, rejoice, I say again, rejoice, when he himself was in prison. This is the true Christian joy, to be able to comfort others when you yourself are in great trouble. It's only the Lord that can help anyone to do that. And it's a great virtue to have your trouble and yet be a comforter to others. It's a great thing that the Holy Spirit, may we pray that he helps us, so that when we are in difficulty, it should not distract the work of the Lord. It should not distract our obedience. It would rather motivate others. I mean, when we are suffering, the strength doesn't come from us. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 2, it said that be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not our strength. For our strength, nobody will be suffering and will be happy. No, it's not possible. So from this, we learn that although Apostle Paul suffered severely, his great concern was the spread of the gospel. So as I said, may we also learn that whatever struggles we bear, the struggle should be a second place. The gospel, the work of Christ, the work of the church, the work of the Lord must be our great aim. That whatever our case, we may be hindered by illnesses, by life circumstances and difficulties, but let us do that with the work of God and the service of Christ. It's not hindered. It's not that when we are hindered, then it's hindered. I'm sure Apostle Paul was witnessing to be in the prison guards and those who come along. And all over else, the same Philippians said that even others were bold to also preach the gospel, because they saw him being in prison, and yet he was not miserable in prison. Though they have chained him, he was joyful that he was able to see the gospel to go. So that should be our joy. Our joy should be that. But what is the common joy, quote unquote, Christian put up today? Faith, worldly prosperity, when business goes on well, when my education, I get better education, when my family goes on well, when everything in the world prospers, then I'm happy. And that's what pastors and many charismatic churches, that's what they are promoting. Oh, you are suffering because you don't have faith. Oh, you are suffering because the devil is after you. No, Apostle Paul was suffering for the gospel. He was happy. He has lost everything. He doesn't mean in prison, Apostle Paul has nothing there. But he was happy. This is true joy of the Spirit, which we have to have, and not what current so-called Christianity many people are promoting around. So as believers in Christ, our chief aim in this world must be in the triumph, the gospel on the earth. Wherever we can be of ourselves or great help for others. So in times of poverty, illnesses, disappointment, losses, whatever our personal hindrances are, the triumph of the cause of Christ might be our chief aim. Our labors for the Lord, either in the church wherever the Lord has put us, it should never be hindered. That shouldn't be. If we are really committed to the Lord, may we ask grace so that we are able to do in times of such difficulties. So let us be losers in the things of the world so that we may win the work of Christ. Let us be failures in the things, let people be seen as failures in the things of the world while we win the work of Christ. That's what matters. If we gain the whole world and people lose their souls, after 10 verse, if we gain the whole world and people lose their souls, what have you got? If we get all the whole and we neglect the work of Christ, the work of the church, what have you got? Which is true if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. The same way, if you gain the whole world and people are perishing, who are dying in sin, what have you got? So let us be losers in the things of the world so that we may win the world for Christ. So, in verse 10, therefore I endure, Apostle Paul continuing his own account, therefore I endure all things for the elect sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore I endure all things for the elect sake. That is, I am content to bear sufferings for the sake of those God has chosen to salvation, Jesus Christ. This, he said, that they may obtain, or they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is, the elect may also receive their salvation, Jesus Christ, with endless glory. What does it mean to say that he is enduring for the sake of the elect? When the word elect, when those who are, they have issue with predestination and doctrines of grace. When they hear of elect, they will explain it different. But this is what Paul is talking about. So that people, those God want them to be saved, they will be saved. God has chosen a people to be saved by Christ. It's clear in scripture. When we started, we demonstrated that. And this he chose in him before the foundation of the world. The Bible is also clear about that. And people sometimes think that how did God choose when those people were not in pain? They think in human way, not how God, whatever God does, before he does it, it's like he has done it. His plans, everything, the same as he has done it. Before we were not born, he knows when and where we'll be born. And even and at that time, Christ was there, and that Christ took the blessing for them. He gave you a specific number of persons to be saved. I sometimes ask people, so you think that for salvation, God will be there, and that all of at a random, somebody will be saved, and God, hey, I didn't know this person will be saved. No, salvation of anyone is not a surprise to God. When anyone is saved, it's God knows this person will save at this particular time. It's a surprise thing to us. But so those who hold that the redemption work of Christ is not for a definite people, how that means God, people are being saved at a random. God doesn't even know that this person will be saved. So when they are saved, so that means God, he doesn't have a record of number of those who have to come specifically. No, he said our heads on our head are even numbered. The sons of the sea, he knows everything. And God has, the Bible tells us, the other verse tells us that God chose this people before the foundation of the world. So the elect of God are not elected because of the gospel. It's because God has made that they will be saved. And somebody will say, oh, then I'm not elect, so I'm not part. No. The interesting thing is that when you come to believe, when you have given yourself, God himself has also said that he will never, whoever comes to him, he will never cast him out. He only knows who will be saved. But as long as you have the opportunity to hear the gospel, you have to believe. And when you believe, you also become part of the elect, in essence. But before God, it's not a surprise to him. He has a definite number who will be saved out of the world. So, these people, he saves in time through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Yes, he has the elect. He doesn't save them without the gospel. He has committed it by preaching of the gospel. Those who will be saved will come. And God knows who will be saved. So that those of us who are saved, we are part of God's elect. As in 1 Timothy 1, I mean earlier, look at it weeks ago. So that who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Corresponds with what I was saying, that Christ's salvation was before the world began, which was given to us in time. Because Christ himself was elected to be our Savior in eternity, but he came in time to die. And his coming in time and he being elected in eternity is the same before God. But to us, oh yes, Christ came at a point in time, but it's not so with God. There's no time limit to how God works. So that if we are also saved and part of God, then we have the a duty to the elect, those who are yet to be saved. So the elect here, both saved and not saved. So those who are yet to be saved, as long as we are permitted to live in this world, we have a duty for them. We don't know them. That is why we have to be consistent in our witnessing, in our gospel ministry. We don't know. As Apostle Paul said, he himself didn't know who is our elect, at which place our fault, but he said that, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. We also must endure all things for those who are yet to be saved, as God has permitted us to live in this time of the world at this time. So whether we labor ourselves or support those laboring, we have this in mind. There are people to be saved. There are people God has purposed that by preaching of the gospel, they should be brought to the kingdom. But we don't know. But the more we commit ourselves, we are helping. And who don't want to be part of this gateway? To know that I'm part of those, the means that God is using to help, to bring the gospel to such people whom he has purposed in his own mind to save. And is this not the greatest honor we have to aspire to achieve in this world? For the Christian, this should be the greatest honor to know that I'm part of this grand theme, the grand plan of Almighty God to save, so that he saves me in time and commits me that I might also labor and labor and labor so that others also will come to the kingdom. In Luke 15, verse 10, we are told that likewise I say unto you, there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. And where is our joy? This is a joy of heaven, a joy of heaven that people are turned from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. And that should be our joy. And that should be our focus. And that should be our life on this earth. Yes, we will have our work, live, take care of things, and do our, help our families, take care of ourselves. But our main focus as believers, as Christians, must be that we give ourselves to the work, the ministry, where souls are brought into the kingdom by their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us as we reflect on these things. As Apostle Paul said in verse 7, he said that, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So may the Lord help us with that understanding as we see ourselves in these pictures, we put ourselves in this Christian life in perspective.